It's good to see everyone here this morning. If you'd open to the book of Psalms, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Psalms, at least for the beginning part of our lesson. It's good to see we have a few visitors. I want you to know you're our honored guests. If you have any questions about anything that you see or hear, please feel free to ask. We would love to facilitate a spiritual study, a spiritual discussion on whichever topic you have in mind. If you hear anything or see anything you think is out of order, please bring it to our attention, for we feel like we are worshiping God the way He's mandated within His Word. And if there's something we are doing with an error, we'd like to know. This morning we're going to look at the forbidden and the unbidden. We're going to look at instruments in the worship of God. Why? What God's Word says about it, and why you don't see any in here now. And whenever we look at God's Word, we find that it may not have always been so, and in the age to come, in heaven, it may not be like that there. But for now, for the time being, under the authority of Christ within His church, has He given authority for it? And we're going to look at that in quite a bit of detail this morning. I would like to focus your attention first, as we are in the book of Psalms, I want to focus your attention on the Old Testament. We're going to make two arguments this morning. One is going to be the authority argument. The next is going to be the historical argument. They go hand in hand. They're slightly different, but they do go hand in hand. And as we make them, it'll become apparent what argument they are making. The Old Testament authorized three types of worship. The first is going to be singing. In the 40th Psalm, we find that singing was authorized. 40th Psalm, and in the third verse, it says, He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. In Psalm 51, just a few pages over, Psalm 51, and in verse 14 and 15, he says this. David says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And then finally, in Psalm 150 and verse 6, the very last psalm, I want you to look at the sixth verse. Psalm 150 and verse 6, he says this. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So we find that singing has been authorized. How do we know that? Well, because it talks about the fact that the people of God in an approved way are singing to God. We know that dancing in the Old Testament was an acceptable form of praise to God. In Exodus, the 15th chapter, I would put your finger in Psalm. Go ahead and turn over to Exodus, the 15th chapter. This is right after the Red Sea had just been closed. It had been parted. They crossed through. Pharaoh's men pursued them. And then the Red Sea is closed. It wipes out the Egyptians. We find that this is what was done. In Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21, it says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. So we find out that the way they were worshiping God in this case was they were dancing. They may have been singing at the same time, but that we find that they were dancing as well. In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 14, we can read about David leaping about, dancing before the Lord with all of his might. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm 149 and look at the third verse. Psalm 149 and the third verse. It says, let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp. So again, another reference to being able to praise God through dance. Psalm 150 and verse 4 says, praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. So we find again specifying dance. And then of course, without any further ado, we find that you can, in the Old Testament, had we been born in that time, had we lived under that law, we could play instruments before God, and that would have been not only accepted, but it would have been expected of you. For we find that is what we are told to pray. That is how we would have been told to praise God. In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 5, whenever David is discussing what he was doing as he was dancing and worshiping God before the people, he defends himself from his wife who had accused him of doing so for the attention of young women. It says this, and I didn't put that passage in here. This is a different one. David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. We find that they were welcoming in the ark. And the way they did so, in order to glorify the ark coming back to the people of Israel, they were playing all of these instruments for it. In verse 21, David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." David specifically defends himself from his wife, saying, "Listen, I was dancing and playing before the Lord. I was worshiping him. You are pointing out you're missing the point if you're being upset about something else." And so he would defend himself here, discussing the fact that he's worshiping God with musical instruments. In Psalm 43, and in verse 3. Psalm 40, or 43 and verse 4, rather. Psalm 43 and verse 4. Psalm 43 and verse 4, it says this. I'm pretty sure I wrote down the wrong passage here. Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So he points out again, worship using instruments. Go ahead and jump to 150. He would conclude we're going to conclude this section by looking at the fact Psalm 150 contains all three of these acts of worship as we have before us. Says in verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You find all three of them mentioned there in Psalm 150, authorizing all three. Let's look at four points we can make from this. That all three acts are clearly stated as acceptable acts of worship. He very clearly, in no uncertain terms, tells us, look, these are the three ways you can worship me. It's very evident. It says so right there in the text. All three are distinct from each other. Despite the fact that they could all be done together, you may be able to dance and sing, or dance and play, or in some cases, play and sing at the same time, maybe even all three. They are all distinct. In other words, just because we're talking about dancing and praising God that way doesn't mean that any playing of an instrument was going on, even though it could have been. They're distinct from each other. Each one was a means in and of itself to praise God. You could sing, or you could play, or you could dance. They were all different means that you could use. And evidently, when God was willing to accept instrumental music, He very plainly said so. I want to stress that point whenever we move into the next section. Whenever you look at this, you're told, again, in no uncertain terms, look, this is how you can praise God. This is how you can worship Him. It says so in the text itself. We do not have to speculate. We don't have to make a guess. We don't have to make a stretch. None of that is necessary. All we have to do is see what the text says, and if it authorized it, we could do it, according to the Old Testament. Now, we move into the New Testament. And we find the authority argument made evident. The New Testament authorizes one type of worship, and that is singing, or one type of praise, and that's singing. There are going to be nine passages we're going to look at here. This is an exhaustive list of the New Testament passages discussing worship to God, or discussing praise to God. We begin in Matthew 26 and verse 30 with singing. Matthew 26 and verse 30. We find that Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, right after He instituted the Lord's Supper, we find Jesus and the apostles gathering together, and it says this in verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, while they're not a congregation, they certainly would have had access to musical instruments, but what did they choose to do instead? They chose to sing. Because we're going to find in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, there is a benefit to singing that is missed whenever we play or whenever we dance. There's a benefit that is lost. In Acts 16 and verse 25, we find Christians individually singing to God. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, we find Paul and Silas there in a Philippian jail. And look at what they're doing. Acts 16 and verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, while you're in prison, you certainly wouldn't have even had the option to use an instrument. But we do find this, an example of singing. And again, at that, individually. In Romans 15 and verse 9, David actually prophesies about the time whenever the Gentiles would acknowledge Christ and they would sing to him. And that was prophesied about in the time of David. It says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Again, this is a discussion on how are they worshiping? They're lauding him. They're praising him. They're singing to him. Again, prophesied by David. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. We find that there was a number of problems with the worship in the Corinthian church. One of the problems that they had is that the tongue speakers, given a gift to speak in other known languages, were abusing that gift. They were praying in those tongues and they were singing in those tongues. And as wonderful as the gift of speaking in languages they hadn't studied would be, that was not edifying the group as a whole. And in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, Paul says this. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. He's pointing out that if they pray, it should edify the group. If they sing, that is, not playing, but singing, that it should be with understanding as well. And then again, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we'll see why that's so important. Let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll see, again, the reason that we see singing so prominent among the Lord's people. Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 19, we find that congregationally we are authorized to sing. In verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That is congregational. And then look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. A parallel passage because, after all, Ephesians and Colossians are sister books. Colossians 3 and verse 16 mentions, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. They're told to sing, and for what reason? Because in singing, the words that they are using is teaching, it's admonishing, it's edifying. So would it surprise you then that the apostles and that Christ would want to sing before he's about to undergo the ordeal that he did? That he would want to be edified and built up? That doesn't surprise me at all that he would have sung. What is a clashing cymbal going to do? It's going to drown that out. It's not going to edify him. It's going to prevent edifying him. And so it does not surprise me that they were singing at that point. Again, Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, and verse 16 discuss the congregation singing. 1 Corinthians 14 discusses the congregation singing. And it's worth noting at this point that whenever we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says this again, I'll read it again, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It tells us how this becomes acceptable to God, that it is from the heart that the melody is made. It is from the heart that this is made approved by God or acceptable to God. Now, with that in mind, what this does not say is that as long as the heart is engaged, you may do what you wish. That is not how this reads. The latter does not negate the former. And the former is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing to each other. And so, yes, while the heart may be engaged for the one who is not singing but playing, he is negating what the command actually was in the first place. Now, singing without the emphasis of the heart, without the faith that it's pleasing to God, won't do you any good. There are a number of atheists who will sing religious songs for school or for performance because that's their professional occupation. That doesn't do them any good. because their hearts are not engaged. So in order for this to be acceptable, the heart needs to be engaged, but it also needs to still be singing. The latter does not negate the former. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, Christ actually uses an illustration talking about how to praise God, and he points out in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." He uses the illustration of singing. Now, why didn't he use the illustration of playing an instrument? Why didn't he use the illustration of dancing? Because at that time, amongst his brethren, that is, amongst Christians, those weren't authorized. They weren't given to us. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the fruit of lips, we find that that is praise to God. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It's an eloquent way of discussing singing. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's an eloquent way of discussing singing. And then finally, James 5 and verse 13, another reference to the individual worshiping God. If you want to individually worship him in song, you may do so when you are singing. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. It tells us how, again, in no uncertain terms, how you can go about worshiping God. If you want to build a relationship with God, it will be in this book. And that is an exhaustive list of New Testament passages discussing music and worship. That's all of them, all nine of them. And so, with that in mind, what conclusions can we draw? What we find is this, that we do not set up a presupposition and set out to justify it. What we do is we look at what text is already there. And we don't try and justify a position that we've already come to. We just simply look at what the text says and hold the position that the text supports. The text supports singing and singing only. And therefore, we support singing and singing only. That's why there are no instruments in here. And we're going to look at in just a moment the historical argument. And the historical argument backs up what you're finding here, the authority argument. Someone might say, Zach, instrumental music is not expressly forbidden in the New Testament. See, it doesn't say you can't, therefore we can. But the silence of the Scriptures is a valid principle of authority. I want you to look at Acts 15 and verse 24. Acts 15 and verse 24. In Acts 15, we find ourselves at the so-called Jerusalem Conference, where the discussion of keeping the law was brought up, how it had been emphasized on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles shouldn't have to do it in order to be faithful to God. In verse 24, it says this, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, upsetting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now, just because they didn't give a commandment one way or another, did that mean that it was okay to go out and do it and teach it? Well, of course not. What point are they getting at when they say, look, we didn't give them a commandment to do that? They're saying they were not authorized to do that. That's what they're saying. They are condemning it with their silence. They should not have to expressly say every single thing that we did not say is condemned by telling you what God desires should limit everything else. So we find that. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. In Hebrews 1. It asks the question, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Did God have to go along to every single angel and say, "You're not my son, you're not my son, you're not my son, you're not my son, you're not my son"? Did he have to do that? Or could he say to Christ, "You are my son"? And doesn't it make sense then that the rest, by the exclusive rule that he says, "You are my son," that the rest are not? Does he really have to go through and expressly limit every single one of them? No, he doesn't. We understand what he's saying in verse 13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Do angels have that privilege because God did not expressly forbid them from taking that favored place of God? Well, there aren't any angels sitting at the right hand of God, so I'm pushed to the conclusion that it is exclusive. It is limiting. It is not inclusive. It is not permissive whenever we read about silence. There are times where, yes, it is. Silence is permissive. And that's known as general authority. God said, or Jesus said in Matthew 28, go, teach all nations. As long as you're going and as long as you're teaching, He doesn't care how you go and He doesn't care how you teach, as long as it's still teaching, by the way, not entertainment. But it is going to be going and it's going to be teaching all nations. You can go by boat, you can go by land, you can go by plane, you can go by foot, you can go by car. It doesn't matter. You can just go. He didn't specify as long as it's going. But this, in this area, He has spoken. He has specified. And He told us to sing. The silent, or this argument that instrumental music is not expressly forbidden in the New Testament, creates more respect for what the Bible does not say than what the Bible actually says. So when Jesus would say, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. By the way, if you don't, that's okay too. That's not what He said. How can we claim to follow the word of God if the practices that we have are not even found in the word of God? Because as long as it's not forbidden, we can do it. That does not follow. You are not a disciple. I'm not a disciple of Christ if we're practicing something that He never said anything about. This line of reasoning would allow counting beads in prayer, wearing religious robes, burning incense, praying to Mary, changing the Lord's Supper into a common meal, because although He said, I don't praise you in it, He didn't expressly forbid it. Observing the Sabbath, again, pointing out the futility of doing so, is not an express forbiddance of keeping it. Offering animal sacrifices, baptizing babies, didn't forbid it. You don't find anything in there about forbidding baptism actually to anybody. Other practices that simply just cannot be justified as part of the gospel. So if we're going to practice all of these things, are we practicing the gospel or something other than the gospel? You know the answer to that. We certainly cannot claim that we're walking by faith, because faith comes from the word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If it's not in the word of God, can it really be called walking by faith? Certainly not. It cannot. I would like to move now to a historical perspective on instrumental music. But one final note, that if God could express Himself well enough in the Old Testament for Hezekiah and David to understand that they could very clearly and very easily use instruments to worship God, why couldn't God, using greater agents than angels now, that is, His Son and His apostles, using greater agents now, why couldn't He make it more clear for us? He did. He simply gave us singing. Let's look at the historical argument and let's look at some quotes. The first one I'd like to show you isn't on instrumental music, but it makes a point that I want you to keep in mind as we continue. It's by Tertullian, and he was combating a Gnostic writer known as Marcion. And Marcion was making the claim that his gospel was the real gospel, and that what Tertullian was supporting was a fraud. It was a fake, that he had the truth. And this is what Tertullian countered with. He says, for inasmuch as error is falsification of truth, it must needs be that the truth, therefore, precedes error. Truth has to come before error. There can't be any error if you don't have the truth first. A thing must exist prior to it suffering any casualty, and an object must precede all rivalry to itself. And again, this is found in Book 4, Chapter 4 of his writings against Marcion. He points out, look, this guy cannot be correct because what he is upholding was written after what I'm upholding. Now, what comes first? Error and then truth out of error? Or does truth come first and then do we depart from the truth into error? Which is the correct pattern? You know what the correct pattern is. Truth came first, and then man has sought out his own devices. God made man upright. And he's shown time and time again, it's not in him to direct his own steps, even though it started off in a good spot. We have continually, and there is a historical pattern of man taking what was true and leaving it. Very, very rarely does it ever go the other way. Keep that in mind as we continue. That's not even about instrumental music. That's about the Gnostic Gospels. But the point, the principle, remains accurate. Let's look at what Philip Schaff has to say. The use of organs, and if this is too small, I'll read it to you, and I have copies that if you want a copy of these quotes, feel free to get it from me. The use of organs in churches is ascribed to Pope Vitalian, which was around 657 to 672 A.D. Constantine Copronymus sent an organ with other presents to King Pepin of France in 767 A.D. Charlemagne received one as a present from Caliph Harun al-Rashid and had it put up in the Cathedral of Aix-la-Chapelle. The attitude of the churches towards the organ varies. It shared, to some extent, the fate of images, except that it never was an object of worship. The Greek church disapproved of the use of organs. The Latin church introduced it pretty generally, but not without the protest of eminent men, so that even in the Council of Trent, a motion was made, though not carried, to prohibit the organ, at least in the Mass. Notice that it takes about 600 years for the first instrument to show up in the church. Not even for it to see widespread use, but to just show up. Which tells me, if truth comes first and then error follows, and we find that there were no instruments for 650 years, truth comes first and then error. There were no instruments first, and then it is introduced. Which makes it what? It makes it error. Let's look at what our next quote has to say by Edwin Dickinson. He says, in view of the controversies over the use of instrumental music in worship, which have been so violent in the British and American Protestant churches, it is an interesting question whether instruments were employed by the primitive Christians. We know that instruments performed an important function in the Hebrew temple service and in the ceremonies of the Greeks. At this point, however, a break was made with all previous practice, and although the lyre and flute were sometimes employed by Greek converts, as a general rule, the use of instruments in worship was condemned. Many of the fathers, speaking of religious song, make no mention of instruments. Others, like Clement of Alexandria and St. Chrysostom, refer to them only to denounce them. What does that tell you about the pattern of Christianity in that first century? Were they using instruments or not? I assure you, they were not. Only after you add centuries do you ever get to a point where they begin using it. Which tells me, originally, that's not what Paul had in mind when he wrote what he did in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3. Thomas Aquinas said, our church does not use mechanical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. Because that's exactly where it came from in its origins. John Calvin said this. This is the one who basically founded the Presbyterian Church. Musical instrument, along with many, many others, influencing them heavily. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many of other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the Apostle is far more pleasing to Him. He would point us back to simply what the Bible said, at least in this case. The reason I'm quoting these men is not because I have respect for their teachings. I'm pointing out the irony that the founders of all of these different denominations were against the very instruments that their followers would later use. And so he's pointing out, look, the pattern is to sing, not to play instruments. Charles Spurgeon, a renowned Baptist preacher, said this, David appears to have a peculiarly tender remembrance of the singing of the pilgrims, and assuredly it is the most delightful part of worship, that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. That's what he thought about instruments being in worship. Yet today, how many churches holding the same name that he held worship with instruments? David Benedict said, staunch old Baptists in former times would have as soon tolerated the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries. And yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them and their successors in church management, with nothing like the jars and difficulties which arose of old concerning the bass viol and smaller instruments of music. Another quote from John Girardo. It has been proved by an appeal to the historical facts that the church, although lapsing more and more into defection from the truth, what was our first point that we made with the historical argument? That truth comes first and then error follows. He's pointing out, look, that's the pattern that we admit is recognizable. It had no instrumental music for 1,200 years. Not the Calvinistic, by the way, the discrepancy between my 650 and 1,200 is that that's when the first instruments were introduced. It did not gain widespread acceptance until about another 600 years. So that's where we get that number. The Calvinistic Reformed Church ejected it from its services as an element of popery, even the Church of England having come very nigh to its extrusion from her worship. The historical argument, therefore, combines with the scriptural and the confessional to raise a solemn and powerful protest against its employment by the Presbyterian Church. It is heresy in the sphere of worship. Again, I'm not going to quote these men for the doctrines they teach, but it is interesting to me that a member of this denomination is going to say, look, instruments should not have ever come into it. John Wesley, you know him as the founder of the Methodist Church. I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. I assure you his followers do not share the same thought. Martin Luther, the organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal. And again, I don't think his followers to this day share the same conclusion. So what point are we making? I think you see the historical argument played out before you that all of these individuals build the case that the early church did not have instruments in it. The reason is because it's not according to the will of God. They had the apostles there to guide them, to tell them in exact terms how they can worship God and be pleasing to Him. And whenever they point out, look, the only thing we find in the church for at least 650 years, I'll argue even further than that because it hadn't seen widespread use up to that point, for 1,200 years, the church was completely devoid of instruments. And that's telling because if the truth comes first and then error follows, then it's true that singing and only singing was pleasing to God, and that man has introduced more and more devices, more and more things that he wants in it, into the worship of God. Instrumental music transgresses and disrespects the authority of Christ by injecting something into Christian worship which the Lord and his apostles have not taught. It corrupts and makes our worship vain in the practice of that which God has not taught. It creates dissension and division by being offensive to the conscience of many. We all cannot worship God in spirit and in truth and use instrumental music for it if it's not a part of all the truth revealed by the apostles and the Holy Spirit. We cannot walk by faith and practice instrumental music, for it is not taught in the Word of God, and faith only comes by God's Word. Instrumental music is not a part of the divine pattern, and we corrupt the plan for God's house and therefore labor in vain when we use it. All of that built upon these two arguments. One, the authoritative argument. If God wanted instruments in His worship, He would have, in no uncertain terms, He would have simply said so. And if that were the case, I would stand up here with a much different lesson, because I would stand for that if He had included it, but He did not. Therefore, it is not allowed in the worship of God. And then the historical argument. If truth comes first and it's followed by error, we find the primitive Christians, the first Christians, not using instruments. Instruments were later introduced. The truth came first, singing only, and error followed, the introduction of instrumental music. I hope this answers any questions, any doubts that we may have in our minds about whether or not our worship is, one, pleasing to God, and if it is pleasing to God, is the rest of the world pleasing to God whenever they would worship Him with innovations, with other things that are brought in and introduced, interjected into the Lord's work. If I had to use an illustration to conclude the lesson, I would use the illustration of an auto mechanic. He's instructed to do a tune-up, but he completely rebuilds the transmission and then charges you for it. That's not what you ordered. You ordered a tune-up. You ordered an oil change. You didn't order your transmission to be rebuilt. If a physician authorizes a certain medication, the pharmacist is not at the liberty to improvise and say, no, I think we should give him this instead. And if we recognize that with such foolish examples as these, with such simple examples as these, that's not how the world works, what makes us think we can do that with the worship of God? That we can improvise for him because he evidently doesn't know what he indeed wants. In the book of Amos, God would discuss, he describes the fact that he wants the noise of the instruments put out from among him. And I'm not using that to point out that, see, God has always thought instruments were noise. It's that we may think it sounds nice, but if it's not pleasing to God, if God is unhappy with the worshiper or with the worship, it just might be noise. And we need not give him something that he's not going to be pleased with. If you're not a Christian and need to be so, then your worship can be acceptable to God. It'll be pleasing to him. You'll have a relationship with him, forgiven of your sin. If you are a Christian and you haven't been pleasing to him and you know that there's something weighing on you, let's go ahead and get that off your chest. Go ahead and come forward while we stand, while we sing. We want to help you however we can.